Welcome to our third part of the seminar on Ephesians. And this morning we're going to look at the subject of marriage virtually exclusively. Let's pray, then we'll read the section in Ephesians. Father, you love your people, you love your church. You love us individually, and you love us as a body of people. And we gather together not just to assert our own views or feelings, but to submit to the Lord our God and be filled with your Holy Spirit. Do come and bless our time together, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen. Well, we come now to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, really, down to verse 4 of chapter 6, talks about home and marriage relations. And it's important to see this in the context that we've seen so far, that really the first part of Ephesians chapter 1 to chapter 3 is about spiritual revelation, the glory of Christ and what he did in Christ when he died on the cross and was raised from the dead. He raised us to be one with Christ and to sit with him in heavenly places. And then in chapter 4, he gives an exhortation, which begins with an exhortation for unity, and then with a further exhortation for practical purity in our lives, which then leads on to this section on marriage. So this is part of an exhortation to live practically in purity on the basis, on the foundation of what Christ has done in raising us up. Now, Christ has raised us up to be one with himself. Therefore, the basic exhortation was for unity. That basic plea for unity, exhortation for unity, is of course the foundation of the exhortation on marriage, that we are to be one in marriage, we are to be one in character, in purpose. And that is really the foundation of all his teaching in this epistle. I've already said that one of the key words is in, which occurs 120 times in this little epistle, in Christ. Another key word is the word one. And you find the word one appears again and again, and we've already talked about that when we talked about unity. Let's read then the 12 or so verses on marriage. Let's begin by mentioning verse 18. Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and Christ is the Saviour of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. So, when we talk about marriage, we do it here in the context of the church, realizing that homes are the building blocks of the church. And really, when you think about it, the home is the very place in which the atmosphere of the kingdom can most be established. If you work in a business, it's probable that not everybody will be a Christian. If you grow up in a family as a child, your parents may not be Christian, your brothers and sisters might not all be Christian. But when you establish a Christian family, a Christian home, a Christian couple, they have the privilege in their relationship and their submission to Christ of establishing an area of authority under the lordship of Christ. And these homes, these spirit-filled homes, are the building block of the kingdom of God in this world. We see the kingdom of God most clearly in the homes of the believers. You might say, well, what about the meetings on Sunday morning? That's a very temporary thing. We come and we go. But we don't even know what people think when they sit in the meetings. But in a home, there can be consistent unity and work together for the manifestation of the kingdom of God in our homes. Now, when I've said this, of course, if you're a single person, you may say, well, what place do I have it? Does that mean if homes are the building blocks of the church, what place does a single person have? And the answer is, of course, that single people have a unique opportunity to serve the Lord in a different way. Single people have an opportunity to devote themselves to spiritual ministry in their own lives and to caring for the family of the church. The Bible doesn't give a hierarchy and say, oh, the homes are the building block of the church, therefore to be married is better than to be single. In fact, the Bible says in one particular passage, better to be single, because you can devote yourself to the Lord more. But the Bible makes it clear it's a calling. It's only partially a choice. Now, just a word to singles before we move on, because we're talking about marriage, so we must talk to singles as well. And that is that when you look at Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which we're not going to turn to, but if you look at it, really he's looking at the different groups of people, the married, sadly also the divorced, and different people, different groups of people. And I remember once seeing a picture of a corner of four fields. The four fields were divided by barbed wire fence or a wire fence, and there was a cow in each corner of the field. And each cow had put his head through the wire and was eating the grass in his neighbor's field. And somebody once said, now a famous proverb, the grass is always greener on the other side. And so if you imagine the four corners of the field, there were the cows, each one eating the grass in the next field, because he was looking not on his own grass, but on the grass in the next corner. Well, in 1 Corinthians 7, he's really describing the fact that the married, many married people are looking at single people enviously. Some divorced people looking at happily married people and all kinds of things. Everybody's looking at somebody else. And the basic message of 1 Corinthians 7 is, learn first to be satisfied in the state you find yourself. And that is the great advice to singles and to everybody, is not to look on others thinking that they have a key to happiness that you don't have. That's not true. If you believe that you are missing something, it will destroy your happiness now. You can find perfect happiness and fulfillment in the calling that is on your life now, in your present circumstances. That's vital because some people, they're single, they want to get married, then when they get married, they're not happy, and they're always looking at somebody else. And the point is, 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness with contentment is great gain. And some people look on the things that they miss out on when they're single, but there are advantages to being single. One is that you can make progress in prayer, in the Word, and in practical service. There are things that single people can do that married people can't do. And Satan's goal is always to rob us of what we have now. So learn to be content now. And all relationships between men and women, when people are single, they really must realize, and this is true of all people, in relationships between male and female generally, always remember that male-female relationships are explosive. What do I mean? Some people say, well, I can have a platonic relationship. What do they mean? They mean, for example, a young man may say, I can go and have a Bible study with this young lady. And that's true, you can, but it won't stay there. It won't stop at that level. Relationships between single people should be within groups if they're relating to the opposite sex. That's vital. To assume that one can have platonic relationship with a member of the opposite sex and not find any development is naive. Remember always, relationships are in movement. They're always developing. A relationship is not a static thing. And what I've just said is both true for married and single people. A married man or woman must not believe they can have a platonic relationship with another person other than their husband or wife. You cannot. And if you are ever tempted to do that, get out of that relationship quickly. Relationships develop, but once feelings are awakened, they are very difficult to stop. Better to calculate early on the kind of things you want to develop in your life. And single people must be very careful, especially in developing relationships with unbelievers. And the wall, the barrier, must be in the heart. Very early on, a person says, no, I will not go any further on this relationship. And generally, when you look at the whole realm of relationships, you find that in the Garden of Eden, it's very interesting there that when God created man, he created him, filled him with the Holy Spirit, wonderful, tremendous dimension of his life. But once he was full of the Holy Spirit, that was the key to his being able to live a life that was fulfilled. And that is God's will for us. The filling of the Holy Spirit is what God gave to Adam and Eve in the garden, to Adam first, breathed into him the breath of life. And in that state, I have no doubt that Adam was in control of all his feelings and all his desires. Single person, married people must all be in control of their desires. And to do that, we must be full of the Holy Spirit. And there's no doubt that it is God's will that sexuality be dormant until the time of God's choice. In Song of Solomon 2:7 and 3:5 and 8:4, you can look at the verses another time. In those verses, Song of Solomon 2, verse 7, 3, verse 5, and 8, verse 4, it talks about, wake not my beloved till it please. And there is a whole side of relationships which is must not be awoken. They must be dormant until the time of God's choosing. And if we are full of the Holy Spirit and walking with God, we will find that we have complete authority over all our lives, including our desires. It may not be easy, maybe sound a very easy thing to say, but it is the truth of God's will. God has a plan to give us this lordship, not only of the creation, but of ourselves. Lordship begins with the kingdom of our own body, and the kingdom of our own soul, and the kingdom of our own minds. We set the limits and the boundaries. And of course, this is most true for singles, but also equally true for married people. The world says you control your desires, I suppose, in the most worldly thing, just give in and just enjoy and do everything you want. This leads to moral chaos. It also leads to mental distress, mental chaos, and actually a breakdown of self-control in all areas of life. We should seek to be full of the Holy Spirit, and with that fullness of the Holy Spirit, we can find this kingdom of God which gives us lordship through the power of Christ of our own bodies, our minds, and our desires. The key is, don't let there be a vacuum in your heart. There is no vacuum in nature. If you look at an object like a Coca-Cola can, and you sealed it, and you put a vacuum in it, it would crush and distort. The Coca-Cola can would come under the pressure of things to fill it, and it would be twisted out of shape. The twisting of a human personality occurs most commonly through the power of vacuum. Sometimes we say, oh, I have these strong desires, I'm tempted, and these temptations are indeed very strong. But fighting temptation is the negative. The positive is, don't let a vacuum occur. You cannot fight temptation from the position of an empty heart. You can only fight temptation if you are full of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I've taken this time to talk about singles, because it's vital that we realize that God does not have second best for anybody. He has the best for you. And whatever your circumstances are, you can find God's power, God's will, God's strength to live entirely for Him as you are now, married or single, whatever state you're in. And the truth is, we need to be full of the Holy Spirit in order to avoid all breakdown and distortion in our own character. The worst thing would be to be empty, to be tempted, to be somehow distorted, to become introspective, and to become so aware of ourselves, and actually we find that instead of a fulfilled, happy life, we find a misery. If we will look at God, not at ourselves, don't look at yourself, look to God, seek without condemnation to be filled with the Holy Spirit, God will open wells of living water to take guilt away from your life, and you will find the presence of God can keep you and give you fullness of joy. I would say that sexual problems, and I'm not talking about them, that's not my subject today, but I must mention it, sexual problems have their root in loneliness. Spiritual loneliness first, and that's why one must address these issues in their order. But the first area is to find fulfillment in the presence of God. And then also find relationships, healthy relationships, normal relationships within the church. That's for single people particularly. Well, I'm going to leave that subject. Let me just say a couple more things about people who are going to be thinking of getting married, because there are some people who are single who are called to be single all their lives. Others are called to get married, and they'll be married. And just to give a definition, marriage is an indissoluble bond. It is sealed with a vow in the presence of God. And the Bible does not give opportunity for divorce. It doesn't mean to say that people don't end up being divorced. That can happen, of course. But the point is, two Christians cannot divorce. Why? Because how can you have Jesus Christ as your Lord and then say to him, well, Lord, you can't change us. You can't change our characters. We must seek this power of God to give us victory and fulfillment and strength. God's will is not never that two Christians should divorce. As I've said, it sometimes happens that people find themselves divorced, and that's a different subject altogether. But the definition of marriage is a bond that can only be dissolved by death. Therefore, it is a most serious vow, and it is made in the presence of God. Romantic love is not the foundation of a happy marriage. You may say, what? That's Hollywood. Violins playing and all kinds of, you know, all those things. Those are the foundation of a happy marriage. But the Bible says in Titus chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, it says that the older women should teach the younger women to love their husbands. Nowadays, it's the younger women who teach the older women. You know, they should, you know. No, but the Bible says older women should teach younger women to love their husbands. Well, that seems to set everything on its head. You know, what romantic love, where does that... The point is that character is the foundation of a happy marriage. You can fall in love in an instant, but that won't last. Love can come and love can go. It can grow, it can die. What you need when you choose a partner is not to feel all gushy about someone, but to find someone in whom the whole realm of love can grow. And what you're looking for is not just someone you love. Of course, love is what makes marriage, it's the spice of marriage, if you like. It's what makes marriage happy. You marry someone you love. But you must marry someone with whom you have the common conditions in which love can flourish. If you marry an unbeliever, your love will die. It's the conditions. When you marry someone who has got character, faithfulness, strength of character, godly character, self-sacrifice. We'll come to them all in a moment. You marry someone whom you love, yes, but someone who has character, who can sustain a loving relationship that is not merely physical. Physical love is not what the Bible calls the foundational love of marriage. Of course, it's part of it, but sacrificial love is the foundation, because that will carry you through all circumstances, and even into old age. Can you imagine when I was young? Can you imagine I was ever a young, handsome man? And you get married and everything is wonderful. But of course, you grow older. And really, marriage is a lifelong pleasure and adventure. It's the most beautiful thing. So when you get married, you need to understand what marriage is. It's an indissoluble bond. It's a very serious thing. Engagement itself is a preparation for marriage. It's not an experimental time. It is itself a vow. Marriage must be based on the word of God, and Deuteronomy 7 verse 3 and 4, it makes it clear we must marry a believer. If two canoes are going in different directions, you can't ride them both. Marriage must be between believers. And that's the simple word of God. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 to 18 also talks about the same thing. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. We must be married to a believer. The foundations of marriage are also things like compatibility and things like that you could talk about in, if you were talking about counseling and so on. But really, what you see in this short advice I've given is that the foundation of marriage is not Hollywood. It's not what we see in the cinema and all these things that are presented to us. It is character, something that's going to carry us through life and into a fulfillment and a faithfulness that will glorify Christ. So let's look now at marriage and relationships. Now, all marriages are different, and I'm not going to try and present my marriage. I'm very happily married, and some people, when they teach on marriage, they present their marriage and their culture, either their personality or their culture from which they come, they present that as the key. And sometimes you find, by the way, on that level, that some of the American books, there are some very good American books, but American culture does not have a lot to teach the world on marriage. You may agree with me or not, but the divorce rate among believers in America is so appalling. And some of the culture that comes through is a very selfish culture, and about what we can get out of marriage and so on. And really, marriage is not something to be based on one cultural thing or one person. It's a unique thing that you are to build with the person you're married to. Just as there are different personalities, so there are different kinds of marriage. Marriage is, it says here, a mystery. It says that in verse 32. This is a great mystery. And the mystery of marriage is the mingling of, the mixing of personalities. When two people get married, their personality mixes so that they become like one another. Quite a terrible thing if you in some things when you think about it. Do you remember the film 101 Dalmatians? And in it, there's a man with a dog. And each dog owner has got a dog, and they look alike. The owners look like their dogs. And then you've got these poodles and these little chihuahuas and these, and so on. You've got people looking like their dogs. Well, the truth is, when we get married, we actually do become like our husband or like our wife. And this is God's will. It's the mixing of personality, and that's one of the reasons why we must marry a believer. And that's why the Christian has an incredible advantage. There are happy marriages in the world, I'm sure. But the Christian has an incredible advantage because when we are one in Christ, it means the foundations of our character are one. Now, the foundations of marriage may have been wrong in the beginning, if you've been married before you were a Christian. Couples may have to go back to the roots of things and restart and lay a right foundation. The pattern of marriage is here in Ephesians chapter 5, the relationship between Christ and the church. This is the pattern, God's will for marriage. This is the fundamental principle underlying the whole of married life. Now let's think about it now. We're comparing the marriage between Christ and his church, between a husband and his wife. That's the pattern here in this chapter 5. All right, what can we say about Christ and his church? Well, a sinner and Christ were not married until the sinner repented. Now, at that point, you may say, well, wait a minute. The Christ is the husband, the wife, does she repent? No. But it's not a negative thing I'm talking about, like repentance of something like sin. But when a couple get married, they both must undergo a total change of mind, which is what repentance means. You cannot build marriage on the basis that you are going to be just like you were before you were married, only it just happens to be you're living with somebody. You have to undergo a radical change of behavior. Now, Christ doesn't undergo that change of behavior because he already has that total sacrificial loving commitment. But if a husband doesn't have that, he has to get this mindset, he must repent. When I say repent, I'm only not speaking of something like sin. I'm talking about change of mind. He undergoes a change of mind. At the point of marriage, people undergo a deep change of heart. On your wedding day, on your engagement day, on these the different steps you take, you undergo a deep change of heart. And some people haven't done that, so they have to do that later. You must abandon a life where you think of yourself as one person. It's a repentance, if I put that word again, a changing of ways and attitudes which are bound to frustrate the will of God if they are not laid aside. The Bible teaches here we must leave, in verse 31, talks about the man, but it's true of the man and his wife. He must leave and be joined. If you don't leave ways and attitudes, you will never find the power to build. We leave, and in the Old King James it says we cleave. We join. Leave and cleave. And here this is the foundation. We must let go of things in order to be joined in marriage. In order to gain, we must lose. And the Bible says in Mark 8, that verse 34 to 35, it speaks there about a man who, unless he loses his life, he will not find it. Unless a sinner loses his life, he will never find joy in Christ. Transfer that to the teaching on marriage. If we do not leave, we will not find the joy that is built for us in God's will in marriage. If a sinner does not repent and follow Christ, the end is hell. Similarly, marriage can end in great unhappiness if we do not deny ourselves and build a new life. Now, think of it a bit further. This is built, of course, on the utter faithfulness of Christ. Our salvation is built on his faithfulness. That's Luke 9, verse 62. His faithfulness, utter faithfulness. And similarly, our marriages must be based on the utter faithfulness of both parties, but most of all, of the husband. We'll come to the husband's role later. Mark 12, verse 29, love, the sacrificial of this agape love, faith. We believe, we don't despise, suspect, we don't impute wrong motives, we believe. We believe in our Savior, we must believe in each other. Just as the relationship between Christ and his church, so in marriage, both parties must believe. There must be faith. And there must be faith that goes beyond what they see in their present circumstances. There must be faith that things can change. So we've got faithfulness, love, faith, and of course the relationship between Christ and his church is also one of prayer, which basically refers to the fact there must be communication. One of the biggest complaints of ladies about their husbands is that they say that he doesn't speak. He's very silent. He doesn't tell me what he's thinking. And in the relationship between Christ and his church, there are some very silent Christians who don't praise God, they don't thank God, they don't talk to God. But in marriage, there must be fellowship, there must be communication. So that's the general foundation then. The foundation is to look at the relationship between Christ and his church. Now let's look for a moment then at the subject of husbands. Let's look at husbands first. And as I've said already, the role model for the man is not an American ideal produced in Hollywood. It's not. It's Christ. It tells us here that the husband's role model is not whoever you want to think of. It's Christ. Not a film star. Our role model is Christ. It tells us here that that Christ is the Savior of the church, and so in a great measure the man is the savior of the wife and of the marriage in this respect, that the man being stronger, the Bible says he is the stronger. It refers to the wife as the woman as the weaker vessel. It speaks of the man as being generally stronger, as the Lord is in our relationship with him. So the man bears most responsibility in the relationship. The strongest commitment must come from the husband. The weaker will reflect the stronger. And the woman is generally, most commonly, there are some exceptions, very strong ladies, not to despise that. We praise God for strong women. I thank God for strong women. But generally, most women are reflective of the qualities of their husband. And that's what she's made to do. Lack of commitment in the man will produce bad qualities in his family. A man's character will be revealed in his wife and his children. So a man must be the savior of the marriage. He must be, therefore, willing to die for his family. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The standard of love for a husband is that he must be willing to die for his wife and for his children. He must be willing to lay down his life. Now, you may say, oh, is this all for the husband now? These things I'm talking about now are directed quite clearly here in this passage at the husbands. There's no doubt about that. God speaks these things strongest to the husband. But sadly, often, husbands, they give up their responsibilities, and especially their leadership. They want the benefits of leadership, but not the responsibilities. And sometimes the responsibilities of leadership fall on the wife. And there are many relationships that are built on the fact that the wife is willing to die for her husband more than the other way around. But that's not wrong. What we're saying here is something that is mutual to some degree. All these things we're talking about are mutual. The man must be willing to die for his family. And it tells us here that the most important thing that he gives to his wife is love. The instruction to the husband is consistent in all the passages in the Bible. And there are three passages in Peter, in here in Ephesians. Oh, I should have written them down. And I think it's in Timothy. But the consistency is that it's in Colossians. Colossians, Ephesians, and Peter. It talks about the husband must love, and the woman, the wife, must submit. The instructions are always consistent. This refers to the fact that the greatest need of a woman is different to the greatest need of a man. No mystery here. I can state it very clearly and plainly. The need for a woman is for affection. The need for a man is respect. A man needs respect. If he doesn't get it, it will destroy him. Something in him will be destroyed. If a woman lacks affection, the Bible speaks in Proverbs, it speaks of one of the four things that trouble the earth is a woman who is married but not loved. A woman trapped in a loveless marriage troubles the earth. And it troubles societies. It troubles things. A woman needs affection. But break this relationship down. How does Christ save his church? And here we've got some clear, it's very simple and clear to understand how Christ saves his church. First of all, Christ saves his church because he forgives us. He forgets all our sins. He never mentions them again. So a husband, if he is at all to be the savior of his wife, and as I've said, these are mutual, not just for the husband, also for the wife, a husband must forgive. And in Hebrews 8 verse 12, it means forgetting, no longer remembering. Now the power to forget is an act of faith. If a person forgives but keeps on referring to it again and again, does not forget, then it's not true forgiveness. Once you forgive truly from the heart, you are giving up the right ever to refer to that incident again. You must put it behind you once and for all. So forgiveness is total, radical, and deep. The second way in which Christ saves us is that he is humble. He has humility. He seeks us out. He is right, but he seeks us out. If things are wrong, he puts things right. And often in relationships, it's very interesting to notice that when something goes wrong in a relationship, as it's bound to at some point, whether it's something small or whatever it is, then at some point somebody's going to have to say, well, let's sit down and talk about it. And often there's a kind of a huff. Have you ever, you know this word huff? This indignation, this offense. I'm not going to talk. She's wrong. Let her come to me and talk first. That kind of attitude is not humble. There must be humility, seeking out the other to put things right, not waiting for someone to come to you and washing the feet of the other person. Christ washes our feet. The third thing about our salvation is that the Savior heard our cry. It's very wonderful to notice how God saves people when they just cry to him and he's listening to their cries. And a husband is listening to the heart of his wife. He's not waiting for things to burst out in a crisis. He is attentive to the cry of his wife. And that may come through all kinds of things. Crying for help can come through all kinds of ways. And sometimes if a person is insensitive, it will lead to some kind of big breakdown or something going really wrong. It can even produce tension and sickness in the body. People can become very tense and have aches and pains and stomach ulcers and all kinds of things. But the Savior listens to her cries. You must listen to the heart of your partner. Listen to the heart of your wife, your husband. Listen and find out what it is that they are needing. And by God's grace, as we listen to the cries, Christ provides for us by his wonderful grace. Grace meets us. It does not criticize us. So the Savior listens to the cries of his wife. The husband listens to his wife. The wife listens to the husband. The fourth thing is that Christ intercedes for us. And here we have the fact that a husband must pray for his wife. There's no way a marriage can be established merely on psychology. The most powerful thing in any marriage is the presence of God. And therefore, we must receive the presence of God. Prayer, at its most simple level, is receiving God's presence into our need. And when I pray, whether it's my sickness or whatever it is I'm praying about, I am opening the door for God to come into my need, my situation. And when a husband prays, he is keeping the door open for the presence of God, and true for the wife too. The greatest thing, and we'll come to this later when we talk a little bit about children, the greatest thing about the effect on people is atmosphere. These things I've mentioned so far, forgiveness, humility, listening to Christ, intercession, these things are what create atmosphere. Now, many people will note that when some people get into a strop, I think is the word, and if you know that word, they get into a real offense, they create an atmosphere. And there's a tense atmosphere. That is not to be the atmosphere of our homes. We are to have the atmosphere of the presence of God. God's presence is to fill our homes, and that is through intercession. The door must be kept open for God. And only through the presence of God will we produce qualities in ourselves and in others that glorify Christ. The fifth thing here on my list is that we are saved. Christ is the Savior of the body because he is faithful. And this little word faithfulness, it's a word that really refers to something that is completely consistent and predictable. Now, if I were a farmer, I would be most glad that I could tell that the sun rises. Well, even if I'm not a farmer, but one of the things I'm most glad about is that the sun rises at a predictable time. Wouldn't it be terrible if you didn't know what time the sun was going to rise in the morning? Or if you were in a country where there were rainy seasons and dry seasons, and you couldn't predict when the rains would come. If the seasons were unfaithful, agriculture would break down. Human life would break down. Our lives are built on predictability. If we can't predict something, you can't actually live. You have no hope. If you go to meet a bus, the bus is going to come at every hour, 10 o'clock, and you get to the bus stop and you find out that it's coming randomly. Sometimes 2 hours, you might have to wait 2 hours for the bus. Sometimes three, and then three come at once. You could never build a business on that. You could never build a society on it. We all go to work at the same time, and we must be punctual at going to work. And the same is true in our marriages. There must be faithfulness. There must be predictability. What's the opposite of faithfulness? It's moodiness. Moody. You change every day. You're not constant. And people may say, but that's the way I am. But that's not how Christ intends us to be. Christ does not intend us to be up one day, down the next day, and all changing and angry and moody and happy and over the top and shouting and singing one day and then miserable and down in the dumps the next. No. He wants us to take control of the kingdom of our minds and of our lives and produce stable qualities in our lives. We are to be faithful, not moody, but constant. The sixth thing on my list here is that Christ saves his people by giving clear commands. He's not confused, and he's not uninvolved, and he's not silent. Christ comes to his church with clear instruction, and he is involved in his church. He is not silent. And when you look at this particular quality, this is to do with communication. That really, we need clarity in the thinking behind the marriage. There must be a clear thinking and clear understanding of direction and purpose. Most people drift, strong relationships, strong marriages are built on strength of purpose, clear goals, clear understanding. Now, Christ is absolutely clear in his goals. And in marriage, there must be absolute clarity, especially in the husband's mind, of what is his goal in life and in marriage. He's glorifying Christ. He is building a place where Christ rules. That's the home. And so these things, he gives clear commands. He is not confused or uninvolved or silent. And the seventh thing here, Christ holds authority and takes responsibility for all decisions. Now, the truth of authority is a difficult one, because when I think of my own marriage, I would say that the question of authority almost never comes up. It never comes up. It does occasionally. Maybe there's a difficult thing where we don't know what to do and one of us must make a decision, and we talk together, and in the end I must take responsibility for the decision that we take. Even if we go my wife's way, if we say let's give you a very simple example. If we can't decide whether to go on holiday to Hawaii or Bali, it's a very silly example, isn't it? I've never been to either of those places, but let's assume that my wife says, I really want to go to Hawaii. And I say, I really want to go to Bali. And we talk and we... And then there comes the cost involved, and we're not sure how it'll work out, and all kinds of things come to play into this decision. And eventually I say, well, I've got to make the decision, because it's really one of us must decide. So I'll decide for us. Now, I may decide to go to Hawaii. Just because I've got the authority doesn't mean to say I have to do my own what I want. I may decide to go to Hawaii. But if it goes wrong, we get there and there's a volcanic eruption and it's raining every day and the hotel catches fire and, just a few problems. But I don't blame my wife and say, you got your guidance wrong. Because even though I take her decision, I take responsibility for it. I cannot decide something and then abdicate the responsibility. If I don't want the responsibility, I shouldn't have the authority either. But one must never blame. That's the great tragedy of people in the realm of responsibility and authority. The blame game. Who's going to be blamed for this? The answer is the husband. Okay? The husband. We know that in advance. And he is the one who holds responsibility, and he holds authority and takes responsibility for all decisions. Now, as I've said, it's wrong to think that authority means you always get your own way. No. It means that you always have the last word. Now, in my marriage, as I've said, I don't find this a problem. Because let's say if we're going to have dinner and my wife is cooking and she decides to cook chicken, when I come home to chicken dinner, I don't say, why didn't you ask me? I am in the control of this home. I hold decision making. You cook chicken. Why didn't you? She said, what do you mean? The truth is, I don't even ask her. She has her own life and her own response. I don't interfere in her life hardly at all. The fact that I hold authority does not make me a busybody in my wife's decision-making process. It doesn't make me continually examining what she's doing. Authority is only something that is used when there is a need to be decisive on an area of where it's not clear. And I must help my wife on those occasions. But I don't interfere in most of her decisions. I trust her. And if she goes out and spends whatever she spends, I mean, I know there are exceptions. There are some people who find it difficult to control money. But I don't question what my wife does with money because I trust her. I know she would not make a huge expenditure in a selfish way, in a wrong way, and especially she wouldn't spend a lot of money without consulting me or talking to me. I trust her. And in 99% of decisions of life, the question of authority doesn't come into it. Why? Because the relationship is strong. There is already that strong communication and awareness of one another. So there's not a question of saying, I want to be involved and deciding everything. No, no. I trust my wife. So the question of authority doesn't mean I am interfering busybody. No, I am Mr. Trusting. And that's the way it works. The key is, when things have gone wrong, don't blame somebody. Take up the responsibility to put it right. Blame doesn't actually improve matters. But taking up the responsibility to put things right does. And that responsibility involves the whole attitude of humbling oneself, asking forgiveness. Sometimes we're not aware who has got the main problem in a matter or who is most to blame. The truth is, we don't know, but we do know this, that it needs somebody to say sorry first. And that means, if we want authority, sometimes we must take responsibility first for saying sorry. When something goes wrong, you can always find it easy to find what the other did wrong, or the other person did wrong. In a relationship, we don't ask, what did they do wrong? What did that person do wrong? We ask, what do I do? What did I do wrong? Ask, what can you confess? Don't seek what you can accuse. If we build relationships on accusation, and sometimes I sit with couples who've got a difficult patch in their lives and they want me to talk to them, and I'll say to them, right, you want to talk? And they say, well, he's like this, and she's like this, and he's like this. And I say, wait a minute. Before you tell me what he's done and she's done, tell me what you've done. Start with confession, not with accusation. Often confession will lead to a change of attitude, a brokenness, a seeing of the other person in a different light, to tears and repentance, confession. And suddenly everything will be quite clear. I mean, the thing is, once you begin to confess your faults, you begin to see everything in a new light. And you have to identify with the other person. Christ identified, this is the next point. Christ identified, this is the eighth point. He identified with us and came down to our level to lift us up. Now, in relationships, this means that sometimes you have opposite characters. Remember, David Pawson was once approached by a couple. The husband was very orderly and tidy. He loved order. So he had everything in place in the home. You know, every DVD was even alphabetical. Not just in a rack, but alphabetical. So he knew exactly where to find it. And everything, and the wife was a complete messy. She never put anything away. So everything, the house was always in a mess. And they became so unhappy. And they went to David Pawson, this past British pastor, and they said, what shall we do? He said, well, and he had a word from the Holy Spirit for them. The Holy Spirit said to him, tell them to live 1 week as a messy, and then 1 week as a tidy. And so the tidy husband had to deliberately for 1 week throw everything aside, leave the bathroom in a mess. And his wife was very happy for a week. And of course he began to identify with the way she lived and the way she did things, even though he didn't like it. And then for the second week, they lived as tidies. And because they could do that, they had the moral strength to identify with the other person and to begin to go that way of living and identifying with the other person. The result was harmony. It was harmony. Now the last point here on this list of things that we can compare the Savior and the church is that the Savior provides for all the needs of his church, and a husband provides for all the needs of his wife. He cares for her in a very practical way. And there's no need to go down that line too strong, because there may even be two wage earners in the family. Husband and wife may both be wage earners. She may not need the practical care in so many ways. But the truth is that in the normal relationship, really, he must be careful to provide for the needs of his wife. And on every level, he must do that. Now, by this kind of life, a man will earn respect. Now, I've said already that the main thing that a man needs is respect. I've said that the main thing is very clear here in this passage. Verse 33 says, "Let the wife see that she respects her husband." And this verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands." Really, this is really referring to the fact of respect and honoring of the husband. Now, if a man loves his wife as Christ loves the church, I don't think there will be a lack of respect normally. Really, when you think about this kind of life that I've described, you could say, well, that kind of life, if a husband lives like Jesus, then he will earn the respect. And, of course, if he is not like Jesus, the Bible doesn't say give him respect if he deserves it. The Bible says give him respect whether he deserves it or not. And we'll come to that in a moment. But this great truth is the fact that the husband must be like Jesus to his wife. And when we talk about male and female, as we are doing, we talk about male and female, the great question in our society is the distinctions between male and female are being blurred. I don't know if it's. I'm not particularly a fashion watcher. You can tell that by the way I dress. I don't look at fashion magazines. I'm not a trendsetter. But I noticed that over the last 40 years, I don't know if it's particularly strong now, but in fashion, you could notice that the blurring of distinction between male and female. And I think that the evolution theory, or that whole lie, says that we are mere chemicals, that's all we are. We're an accident of nature. We are animals. This is the whole foundation of the evolution theory. That whole theory says, basically, that male and female are distinctions that are only created by prejudice or by things like this or whatever they are. They are not real. But the Bible says they are God created. The distinction between male and female is God created. Now, till now we've talked with an emphasis on the husbands, but as we begin to switch now and talk to the wives for a short period and then look at the question of children, let's just consider this difference between the male and the female. And once you start down this line, you're on very dodgy ground. Why? Because you're trying to examine what it is that makes a woman a woman and makes a man a man. And when I say things, please do bear with me for a moment. What is the basic difference? And when I look at the difference between male and female, it's not that, you know, if I said to you, I like my lungs better than my liver. Lungs and liver are both essential organs. They are different, totally different in function, but both essential. And when we talk about the difference between male and female, we're not talking about inequality. We're talking about difference. And there is a huge difference between the male and the female. What is this difference? Well, let me launch out on this dangerous topic. Let me give you a couple of negatives that for a moment. There's a very famous, she's one of the founders of the feminist movement. So what's her name? It'll come back to me in a moment. She's a British writer. She's written a lot of books trying to make women equal in every way to men. When I say equal, she actually wants to make women like men. And she said this. She said, we must destroy marriage. Because marriage is what makes women enslaved to men. And then she said, we must also destroy love. For love is itself something that makes women be bound to the man. And there you could see this kind of, if I may say so, this devilish foundation. Who would ever have a program to destroy love? But that's what she said. And what you've got is on that basis is that now everything that men do, women do, and vice versa, and so on, and it all goes down that line, so eventually the distinctions are so blurred. Well, in the end, women begin to dress like men, hairstyles, all kinds of things, and vice versa. The point is that there's this attempt to blur the distinction, but the distinction is not in itself a negative thing, it is a positive thing. If I were to say what is God's will for men and what God's will for women, it is that men be masculine and women be feminine. Don't deny your femininity. Don't deny your masculinity. And don't try and deny it in your husband or your wife. Seek to promote it. These are God-given qualities. What are the qualities that make us masculine and feminine? Well, the man is what I would call, he is less emotional. Now, very controversial now. I think there is an emotional difference between the male and the female. And I think that, I remember once a minister, a female minister in the government in Britain, she was being interviewed, and she broke down in tears. The interview was so strong, she broke down in tears. Now, I don't expect men to break down in tears. You know, if Tony Blair said, I can't stand it anymore, or Gordon Brown said, or Prime Minister Lee said, give me a chance here, I can't stand the credit crunch, I would have said that was an unmasculine approach. And I would question his ability to stand the storm. You don't want a captain of the ship who's going to break down in tears at the biggest wave that comes. Now, of course, it's under extreme stress that people react like that. And I remember a woman newsreader in England. She was reading the news. And it was a catalogue of disasters. And she broke down and wept as she read the news. Now, if it had been a man reading the news, I wouldn't have been, you know, I would also respect that. But with a woman, it was beautiful. It was right. Because she's meant to be. Have that whole approach. Now, the difference is, therefore, if you take this basic difference, that the man is much more a theoretical person, thinks things through and able to remain objective and aloof. The woman is much more swayed by emotions. What you have here is a very fundamental difference of approach. Now, the man may go away and think about something for 3 years and never make a decision. The wife will decide straight away. And this is you can see these differences. They come through. Now, if I talk too long on this, I'm going to make some huge errors of. And what I'm trying to point out to you is not that I know all the differences. I don't know all the differences. But I'm pointing out to you there is a fundamental difference in the male and the female. And this difference is denied by modern philosophy. Modern philosophy says, equal in every way, which I agree with, equality I agree with, but identical in the way they live and work. Everything a man can do, a woman can do. Everything a woman can do, a man can do. Why shouldn't the man stay at home and look after the children? Why should? Well, I think there are reasons for this. And these differences that I've described, for example, that a woman will be more easily swayed by instinct and emotion. She may be very quick. That's not a negative thing to say about a woman. It's an honourable, it's an admirable thing. And the fact that the man is less swayed by emotion and resorts more to reasoning processes that make him hesitate and think a lot more before committing himself to action, it's admirable too. If you put the two together, a thinking, careful approach that protects, but a warm, loving, emotional heart that responds, put the two together, and you have a wonderful whole. Make the two rational, thinking, unemotional, you've lost something. Make them both emotional and no, I'm exaggerating the differences for the purpose of the teaching. But the beauty of a married relationship is that you have two differences that make a whole. If you blur the distinctions, actually, you don't need marriage. You don't need to be married. You've got everything within yourself anyway. But you haven't. That's the whole point. You need someone radically different to take on the role of a different person. It's the wholeness that comes through masculine and feminine. And that's why I say God's will for men is be masculine. God's will for women is be feminine. Don't deny what God has made you. The woman without the man might tend, not always, but might tend to emotional vulnerability. And that may result sometimes, according to the scripture, in deception. Very rare, but it is a danger. These dangers that I'm mentioning only come to the fore when a crisis is reached and decisions are taken suddenly. They don't normally affect relationships. I and my wife, as I've said, we're not aware of these things. They only come to the fore when there's a crisis and suddenly a decision must be made. When I think of the crises in our lives and things that have happened, you know, like we bought a flat in London about 7 months ago, 8 months ago, in the middle of a great crisis financial crisis, global crisis. And there was all these pressures coming on every side. And then, you know, you go through the sign the documents, and then comes the last thing. You sign the last thing and you give the last instruction, and now you're committed. And you want the decision to be somehow in stages that you can get out of it again. And there are moments when you cannot reverse decisions. You commit all your money, all your future financial obligations for the next few years. You commit them. And you cannot make the decision anything less than a cliffhanger. And sometimes decisions come and you want them to be less of a moment. You want time. But many decisions require a clear, sudden decision. And that's at moments like that that the difference has all come out. Now, sometimes when you think of these things, what we need is time or counseling. But the point is, we must be what we are made. We must find the freedom to be masculine and the freedom to be feminine. So as we look at these things, I've already talked about the role of the man must be the savior. He must take the greater responsibility. He cannot abdicate without losing respect. The man cannot be respected if he will not take a leading role. And he is the savior of the body. He is the strong pillar around which things can be built. Not in every case is that true. And the Bible speaks, fortunately, of another fact, that a twofold cord is not easily broken, is strong. Two is better than one, says the scripture, but a threefold cord cannot easily be broken. That's in Ecclesiastes. And thank God that in marriage, we are not actually building just on two, we're building on a third, that's Christ. That Christ himself is able to strengthen a marriage and make it strong. Well, I've got into enough controversial water already, perhaps, I don't know. I think you're ready for a break. I shall disappear and hide in a corner till the next session. No, I shan't. But we're going to have a break. I must inform you that there is, unfortunately, because we're down here, we will not be able to serve refreshments. There's water, hot and cold water there at the back. And I believe it's open, but there is a little coffee shop, local coffee shop, just opposite. And there's another place up on the ground floor, on the first floor there, where you can get more things. So you'll just have to go and look, see what you can find. Let's just pray for a moment, then we'll have a break. Father, you know the weakness of our understanding. You know that we are limited. And you know we're also so easily affected by the culture of our day. I pray, change our thinking. Conform us to the pattern of heaven. We want heavenly marriages, not worldly marriages. We want heaven on earth in our homes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.